Let's open to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Now, once again, as we move into chapter 10 here, we see the culmination of the conflict now that has been brewing between the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the rulers in Israel, and the Lord Jesus himself. And now, in chapter 10, we find that he utters this parable of the sheep, the sheepfold, and the robber. Now, they don't understand it, and so he explains the parable, as he often does, and points out that he is the door. And so, this morning, we want to look at the 10th verse again, and determine who this thief is. You'll notice that thief here is singular. That should immediately begin to pique our interest, because in the parable, Jesus said, all that ever came before me are thieves, plural, and robbers. But here, he leaves out robbers and says, the thief, singular, cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Counterpoint, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, what do you think the Lord means by saying, have it more abundantly? To have an abundance of life, not just life, but an abundance of life. Yes, there is that, But do you suppose there's also something here for those that are believers? But believers would already have that.
So the Greek word is parousis. It goes beyond superabundance, superior, excessive, violently, preeminence, very highly, beyond measure, vehement.
The translators didn't do such a bad job. Do you think that there's some way in which the Lord Jesus coming would lead to a superabundance of life? Do you think that being indwelt by the Holy Spirit leads to a superabundance of life as over and against that which the Old Testament saints enjoyed?
Well, if you look at the fruits of the Spirit versus the fruits of the flesh, you can say yes.
Yes, but remember, this is not just an abundance. Would you say that David had an abundance of life? Sure. Do you think he has a superabundance today? And how about Samuel, Isaiah, Job? They had an abundance of life. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we had John chapter 3? What did we learn in John chapter 3? Yes.
That's about the biggest thing that could ever happen.
Of course. And what about the interview with Nicodemus? The new birth. Do you think that that is an abundance of life? A super abundance? Pardon? Yes. Absolutely. Well, do you suppose there's one that would desire that we not have life, let alone a superabundance? Back again to this idea of the thief, singular. File that away just for a moment, and let's talk about the hirelings. And to do that, let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. What's in Matthew chapter
23?
It is. Absolutely. Okay. All that ever came before me are thieves, plural, and robbers. Then we narrow it down in the 10th verse. The thief, singular, comes to kill and to destroy. The hireling flees because he is an hireling. So it seems like we have a thief and we have thieves. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23, and we'll start reading in verse number 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayer. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. What's immediately said here concerning the spiritual end of the Pharisees and the scribes?
Well, it starts off with woe unto you.
Okay. And how does it end?
With damnation.
Yeah, not just damnation, but greater damnation, except they repent. This is not starting off well for the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse number 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. What's a proselyte? Well, that's a disciple.
A proselyte is somebody that you want to be. Like you are trying to get to be.
Yes, to win one over from one discipline into another, or one religion into another. Well, the Jews did that. And by the way, were they supposed to make proselytes? Did God tell the nation of Israel to make proselytes? Of course he did. They were to be the lighthouse to the world. They were to bring the Gentiles to the temple and teach them the ways of God. Well, it seems that something's gone wrong here. He said you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and if it stopped there, would that be a good thing? If it's, yeah, like I said, if it stopped right here, that would be a good thing. That would be what God told them, in fact, to do. But when he is made, in other words, he's not a proselyte anymore, now he's what? Now he's a disciple. Now he is a Jew. Well, you would think that'd be an improvement in his spiritual condition, wouldn't it?
Anything away from the truth is not.
No, as a matter of fact, that's what Jesus is going to say, because he goes on in this verse, after he is made, after he's won over, after he becomes your disciple, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. What do you suppose that means? Twofold more.
In today's common parlance, that would be double.
Yes. But in what sense could that be true? What's the truth that Jesus is speaking here? If they're trying to make a proselyte, and they're Jews, who would they attempting to be to proselytize?
Well, other Jews.
Well, they're already Jews. The Gentiles.
But they weren't doing that.
Oh, yes, they were.
Oh, they were?
Oh, yes. If they weren't, then Jesus is making a falsehood here.
I didn't know.
Of course.
I thought Gentiles were despicable.
They did, and yet they still wanted to win them over to the Jewish religion. Well, yes, there was an element of avarice there, of course. What you're getting here really is a primer on religion. And if you're going to talk about religion, well, let's use the worst example. That's what Jesus is saying here. Were the Gentiles already children of hell? And yet Jesus is saying when the Gentile becomes a Jew, he's twice cursed. Think about that. He becomes twofold the child of hell that they themselves were. That's a powerful statement. He goes on, verse number 16. Is the Judeo-Christian ethic kind of being blotted out of your mind? It should be. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he'll be held to that. He's a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? What's the problem here? Let's include verse number 18. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whosoever that sweareth by the gift that is upon it, well, he's guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Okay, two examples here. What were the Jews looking at? Where were their eyes? Where were their hearts? On what they were doing, sure. And the profit therein. Absolutely. Verse 20. Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. What's he saying about the Jews? They're profane. Verse 22. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and that him that sitteth thereon. What are they doing in their religion? They're profaning God in his very temple. These are the religious leaders of Israel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 23. Hypocrites, notice how he uses that same phrase over and over. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. What's he saying here? He's pronounced another woe. What's the gist of this verse?
They were.
You can read verse 24 before you answer.
This is basically explaining how they created the religion of Judaism as opposed to worshiping God Almighty.
Of course. God's completely left out. They took all the little things that it cost them nothing to do. And what did they omit? Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So what's he saying? It's important to do the minors, but not at the expense of the majors. You blind guides, verse 24, which strained a gnat and swallow a camel. Do you see how verse 24 weighs on verse 23? You always need to read the scripture in context. Verse 25, another woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. By the way, do you suppose he's also including the lawyers? Pardon? Yeah, But do you suppose this is just limited to the scribes and Pharisees? Or do you think he would include the lawyers and all the rest of that religious lot? Of course, he's just using these two as examples of the rest. For you make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. What's he saying here? Mm-hmm. He did use the word hypocrites, didn't he? What does the word hypocrite mean? Okay. What does the word itself mean? It means an actor upon the stage. Yep. Verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. What's he saying here? First of all, the Pharisees are blind. In verse 24, he's already called them blind guides. Seems to be underscoring that truth. Here's the gist of religion, right here in this verse.
Clean up your heart and the outside.
Of course, you can't clean up the outside and make any difference on the inside. You have to clean up the inside first, and then the outside will follow. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You're like whited sepulchres. The Jews used to do that. They'd go out and whitewash the tombs. What is Jesus saying here? What's the gist of this? It really relates back to the previous verse.
Spiritually dead inside.
Of course. Of course. Dead bones. Uncleanness. But the outside looks like what? Beautiful. Who would suspect such a thing?
Television past.
Exactly. Verse 28. Even so, ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. These scribes and Pharisees had actually deceived the disciples of Jesus, had they not? Verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that which killeth the prophets. What's he saying here? Again, hypocrisy. What did they do? Well, yes, of course. He gets that, verse 32. What did they do for a great show? They'd erect monuments to the prophets. They'd go to their graves and they'd garnish them. Pardon?
So like the Catholics worshiping their saints?
Well, there's an analogy there, but yeah. It all looks so right, doesn't it? Look how much honor they give these prophets. But did they really? It all an outward show. They're actors upon the stage, hypocrites. Look at verse 31 once again. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Oops. Verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Well, they're going to do that, are they not? You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Does this sound pretty pointed to you? If you ever wonder what the Lord thought about religion, well, it's coming out right here. Do you realize that our Lord Jesus Christ was the least religious man that ever lived? Have you ever thought about that? And they speak of the religion of Jesus. Verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. What do they do with Jesus? His first sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth, what did they try to do? No. Throw him off the cliff. Verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Zacharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. That's a curse. Think of the weight of that curse. What's he saying? All the blood of the martyrs are going to be laid to the account of who?
Scribes and Pharisees.
Yes, their religion. Verily I say unto you, verse 36, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, how is he using the word generation here? Okay. How would you relate that to the word generation? I'm trying to draw your attention here to the fact that this word is used in a number of ways in the scriptures. It can mean a period of time, or it can mean do you think this curse is only for those scribes and Pharisees who were alive at that time? Or those that came before them? Or those that came after them? Yes, that's the way generation is used here. This people, Israel, these curses are going to come upon you because of your practice of this anti-Christ and anti-God religion, and that's really what it is it not? And they speak of the Judeo-Christian ethic. What, pray tell, is that? There isn't much Christian about it, is there? And by the way, have the Jews been cured of sucking eggs? Judaism's alive and well today, is it not? There is no Judeo-Christian ethic. Well, maybe I was a bit premature, because I might say there's no Judeo-churchianity ethic. There, fixed it. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And by the way, when are they going to say that? Yes, that's yet in our future. Now that's a round condemnation of the religion of Judaism, is it not? Do you suppose those might be the thieves that the Lord Jesus is speaking of in John chapter 10? Absolutely.
It would be for this particular poll.
Okay. Have you ever thought about the origin of religion? Where did religion get started? Because the scribes and Pharisees weren't the first religion, were they? No, was there religion before there was a scribe or a Pharisee? Name some. Pardon? Sure, the religion of Cain. The religion of Nimrod. Mystery Babylon, religions. Do you think that Satan likes to play spiritual chicken? How does he do that?
Coming as close to the truth as possible and yet keeping people from actually...
Absolutely. A near miss is what? A miss. Sometimes you hear them say, man, those two aircraft had a near miss. No, they didn't. They had a near collision. Let's look at something that I think is kind of interesting in the book of Nehemiah. Let's go back there just for a moment, shall we? Nehemiah chapter 3. There's something kind of interesting here. I've brought it up before, but this would be a good time to bring it up again. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 3, they're rebuilding the walls and gates of Jerusalem. And there's something kind of interesting here. Let's start in verse number 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. And they sanctified it, and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And next up to him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hesena build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Now, we're not going to go all the way around, but this description goes all the way around the walls of Jerusalem and ends up back at the sheep gate. But do you see something immediately different between the sheep gate and the fish gate? Okay, they did sanctify it.
Also, they set up doors of it.
Doors and?
Even to the tower?
Doors and? And locks! doors and locks. Now, why would they build a gate and put doors and locks? And if you go around, you'll see the same pattern repeated. Like, maybe because they didn't want anybody coming in and out? What's the difference between that and the sheep gate? Why, there's no door and no lock. It's open. What do you suppose that might signify as you are sitting there thinking about John chapter 10? Yes, absolutely. Let's go back to John chapter 10. And allow me to repose my question. Where did religion get started? It found a particularly foul form in Judaism. But we discussed a moment ago that it existed before there ever was a Jew. But have you ever thought about actually where it got started? That sounds kind of like rebellion.
That's sinful.
Well, yes, it's sinful, but is it a religion?
So, then it would have to be when the serpent connived to Eve, what would happen if she ate of the fruit and that she would be as gods.
Okay, that's the temptation. There was a temptation there, which she did indeed succumb to. But maybe you could call that a proto-religion. But when did the actual circumstance of religion enter in? Well, maybe Cain was just a chip off the old block. Why did God give them coverings of skins? What did they have before that? Pardon? Yes, they did. They'd lost that. Oh, the fig leaves. Who made the fig leaves? They did. And what did they make the fig leaves for? To cover their nakedness. What is religion? It's a man-made cover for his nakedness. Religion got its start in the Garden of Eden. Man-made. Sew together fig leaves to cover their... By the way, did it work? Who told you that you were naked? Religion has a long and sordid history in the human race. Now, it's true, we've come into a particularly nasty form of it here. Back to John chapter 10. Verse number 10, the thief, singular. Now we had thieves, now we have the thief. Cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. The thief. Now it seems like we've come down to a singular. Like maybe the singularity behind the plurality. Okay, there were lots of those, but do you suppose there's a motivating factor behind the thieves? Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 11, shall we? Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. Let's start reading in verse number 15. And the Lord said unto me, Zechariah, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but shall eat of the flesh and of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. I will raise up a shepherd in the land. What do you suppose this is talking about? And it seems to be singular, does it not? We're not speaking of shepherds here. He says in verse number 15, take unto thee the instrument of a foolish shepherd. Singular. There have been many antichrists. Oh, the antichrist. Actually, the antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, a covenant of protection. Okay, but then is he the Antichrist? He's still Antichrist, but now he has another name, the Beast. And what is it that makes the Antichrist the Beast? He's indwelt personally by Satan, the thief, singular. The idle shepherd. Verse 16, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd. Who's going to put this beast in his place? God himself is going to do it. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken. Now, we have learned in Isaiah 14, in Ezekiel 28, some things about Satan. He that was the anointed cherub that covereth. Because we're out of time, we can't go look at the scriptures right now, but do you remember something that genders to this very point here that's made? God says something to Satan. An accusation. Did he not say that he didn't ever visit those that he had imprisoned? And then he barred them up? He shut them up and cared not for them. You may remember that we read that. Boy, it seems like that's popping up again here. Do you suppose that the scribes and the Pharisees, plural, numerous, had a motivating force behind them? Who's the author of all religion, whether it be the Canaanite religion or Judaism? It has the same author. It comes from the same source. Of course. So much for the Judeo-Christian ethic. Let's pray.